All right, I think we're going to go ahead and begin. This is going to be a two-parter today. I'll give way to the greater mind in a little bit, and we're going to give you a little bit of a overview of our time at in Louisville at the Together for the Gospel conference. We'll talk about two or three of the messages, just a little bit, but. Sort of point you to it. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, your mercies that are new every morning. And we pray, Lord, that those mercies would be given to us today, that you, by your Spirit, would come down and work in our hearts, work in the hearts of the speakers, and that you would be praised and glorified in our midst, and we would be helped. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the conference that Don and I and Becky went as well is called the Together for the Gospel Conference. Let me just give you a little idea of what that means. Among theologians, there are sort of what you might call first-level truths, okay? That cannot be really discussed or debated. Who is God? What is God like? God is one and three. The gospel, what the gospel is. And then there's some secondary truths and even third-level truths, things that might distinguish us, Baptists and Presbyterians. Views on baptism and so forth. We would see those as second level, important, but second level. And so Together for the Gospel conference is in order to bring together under the heading of the gospel all sorts of different churches and different denominations. So Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, so forth. And it really has been a great success. Started in 2006, and they do the conference every other year. It was begun basically by Mark Dever, who's pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and Ligon Duncan, who's now the chancellor, I think, of RTS, or I think he's the chancellor of RTS, Presbyterian, and some others. Really exalt the gospel and to make clear the gospel and to gather around the gospel. And so from 2006, with the exception of 2 years ago with the pandemic, they've met every other year. And this last year, this year, is the last of the conference. They've kind of figured that sort of run its course, and so this was this conference was called Last Word, and so each of the speakers were, they could pick anything that they wanted to, preach about, but basically were enjoined to preach as though this were your last message. This was the last message. And so whenever you get preachers that are thinking like that, boy, you know you're going to get something. And it was really, really outstanding, very fine during the week. So I would recommend to you the messages are all online. If you go to t4g.org, you can have access to all of these messages. They were probably, 12 or 15, I suppose. It was not just sort of the heavy hitters, John Piper, Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, people like that, but also sort of some what I would call newbies, guys that, people don't really know about, but that were brought in as well. And some of those messages were outstanding, too. So I just wanted to encourage you, during the next several days and weeks, to listen to these messages. They would really be very, very helpful, I think, to you. Don and I are going to talk about a couple of the, specifically a couple of the messages that that really struck us. He's going to speak a bit about John Piper's message that was, I thought, was just outstanding. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Greg Gilbert, who is Will and Scott's and Hannah's pastor, Hannah Wright's pastor, up in Louisville. He preached a great message from Philippians. And also, we'll talk a little bit about Shai Lin, who's an African-American preacher from Philadelphia, and outstanding young preacher. Without further ado,
okay. I actually want to talk through this a little bit. Before we talk about what was preached, I'd like us to walk through these set of verses and see what your thoughts are on these verses, and we'll have a little interactive study on it. See what... that's me. And then we'll... I'll just kind of give you a little bit of what John Piper was talking through here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, this is a very familiar passage. In fact, Pastor was going through on Sunday nights 1 Peter, as you recall. Last couple years, or a year or so ago. So what are some truths we can pull from this directly? What are some things that you see here? Give me a result of this passage that's practical, whether it's just a truth or something we're to do. Okay, God calls us to be holy. We're not home. We're living in a land that's not ours. We're living in a land that we're not. We're called to be a certain people in a place that it's not easy to be that. Samuel, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. The verse starts with obedient children, as obedient children. God sees us as not only children, but as obedient children because of Christ, who is that lamb without blemish or spot. He has told us that we are obedient children and then called us to be such.
Okay. That is a very important point. Who can take what Samuel just said and show where in this passage it says exactly what Samuel just said?
Verse 16.
Okay.
You shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay. So our holiness is what? What's that? Reflective of his. It's derived from his. It can only be derived from his. What else? I agree with Benjamin, but there's even more of what Samuel, the truth of what Samuel mentioned that's in this passage. Okay, so what did the precious blood of Christ specifically do? Absolutely. Couple little word play here. Be holy in all your conduct. This is a word that just means ways or manner of living. And it's the exact same word as here. Futile ways. So we're to have these kind of ways and knowing that we were ransomed from these dead ways, ways that profit nothing. Let me give you so understand that part of the undercurrent of the entire conference was not only a last word, but it's a last word to especially pastors that are preaching and teaching for the gospel. He said, the purpose of his message, Piper's message, six ways with the same aim. Those of you who preach and teach the word of God would do so in order to make clear the effective connection between the sin-bearing work of Christ and the sin-killing work of a Christian. The canceled sin and the conquered sin. The canceled sin of Christ that he canceled for us and our conquering sin, making that effective connection. Making the effective connection between the horrors of Christ's suffering and the holiness of Christ's people. The release of people from guilt and how it effectively connects with the securing of their lives of righteousness. Fifth, that making the effective connection between the justification by his blood, something that we as Reformed people talk about a lot. We talk about it all the time. But what we don't talk about all the time is how that is connected to the progressive sanctification by the same blood. And sixthly, the tearing off of the flesh of Christ in crucifixion and the tearing out of your eye against the battle of lust or greed or any besetting sin. Okay? What he said was, there's a lot of reasons why pastors tend to have this allergic reaction to preaching holiness. And what he's saying is, in here, and he actually listed Romans 8, 4, Colossians 1, 22, Hebrews 10, 9 to 10, these other passages that have the exact same message, that our holiness has been ransomed and purchased. Our holiness, our way of living, how we're to live as Christians, has been purchased by the blood in justification and the work. Meaning, he purchased a way for us to live that is effective. And it's not a purchase that's going to go back and be returned. It's permanent. It's real. And that we need to not shy away from these passages just because we think we're going to somehow preach go do this. If you don't do this, you're wrong. You're right. I mean, there's the imperatives of Scripture that are tied to the indicatives of what Christ did. So I thought when we were hearing this, we're looking at each other like, kind of like what we've been reading every Wednesday night in our groups, right? Dying to live and living to God in holiness. I mean, that's he walked through just, I mean, verse after verse. I do want to just want to see if there's any other quotes. Oh, he gave this statement. He says, if God's wife was kidnapped and he paid for her to be free, he didn't pay for her to come back to him and then have her go off and shack up with whoever. That's not going to happen. That doesn't happen. When he purchased us, it will result for those that are Christians in holiness. It has to. I left there not feeling, I don't know how you, I left there feeling like, The confidence we can have in Christ in his sanctifying work in our lives is immense. It's precious and it's real. And I was just overwhelmed. Any other thoughts on Becky?
Well, I have a question. Is he the one that said without forgiveness there is no hope repentance?
No, it was him. He said, the only sin that we have the power to conquer is a forgiven sin. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, because I was thinking after talking about this, what we're so prone to is self-righteousness, and it is so against our fleshly nature to really see the depth of our sin.
Hmm. Yeah, the only sin we have the power to put to death is the only sin that will ever be put to death is one that's been forgiven. So. Samuel?
Thinking about the exiles in this passage made me think of the Exodus. Hmm. And those who were in the wilderness to seemingly with no time at all just to going back to the source of the idols. Making the golden calf, saying this is our God who got us out of Egypt. And then subsequent 40 years, I think what they didn't see was what they actually were rescued from. And I think the same principle is true.
Mm.
God didn't give them commands and then rescue them out of Egypt. He rescued them and saved them, and then he told them that I've rescued you and saved you, and then gave them commands.
Right.
And he's done the same with us. He's rescued us, and then he told us, this is the way that you should live,
mm-hmm.
now that I've rescued you.
Mm-hmm.
And when we don't live the way that we should, it's because we don't see what we've been rescued from.
Mm.
And we're longing to go back to that, to those former ways.
Yeah.
We're like, man, it was so great in Egypt. We got to eat, as Keith Green said, onions and stuff near the Nile. It's like, you know, man, the good life back in slavery when they told us to make bricks without straw. I mean, it was right. So great, that life there, because now we're in discomfort and suffering and hard times in this wilderness away from those people who were trying to destroy us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And remember the power that, remember the it's an effective transition. It's an accomplished effective. I mean, we still have a requirement to walk in those ways, but it's done. So. Back to the boss. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that after you, when we digest all this, you come back and read that in a different way, don't we? I mean, that's exactly the way we should read that. It's exactly the way we should read that.
It is like that's part of that self-righteous bent. We think that he's saying you better be.
Right.
That he's.
Yeah.
You know,
right. Yeah, and let me just I just want to read the now that he ended this with five ways. Actually, I guess I won't read that. He gave five reasons why pastors don't preach this. five reasons pastors stay away from preaching this. And three of them are basically fear of man and fear of people and fear of being seen a certain way. Three of them. One of them was you're trying to hide your own. You're not being holy yourself, basically. Right? So, anyway. All right. Over to Hank. Here we go.
1 Peter 2.
Sorry. 2:24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I mean, that was the purpose of the cross, we might say. A couple of other messages, and I just want to do this fairly quickly. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 2. I hesitated on this because we've spent a lot of time in Philippians when we were doing the J-curve, but this just bears repeating. It's like, here's life, you know, this is our lives. So I'm just going to read again. Philippians 2, and just a couple of comments that Greg Gilbert made on this passage. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the beginning of his message, he said, I want you to write these two things down. If you take notes, I want you to write this down. He said, if you don't take notes, I want you to write this down. It was kind of funny. But basically, those two statements are at what Philippians 2, 1 to 11 really are about. Unity. Remember, the whole conference is together for the gospel, okay? Together for the gospel. Men who might disagree about baptism, might disagree about some aspects of church government, church polity, so forth, might disagree about that, can have unity, but unity only lives where self-regard dies, okay? Where self-regard dies. And self-regard dies at the foot of the cross, okay? So you get that? Unity lives where self-regard dies. Self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. And he explained, of course, from Philippians chapter 2, this great indicative of the cross. That Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming obedient as a servant, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if we see the cross, we see the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done, then self-regard, who I am, what I think, how I think about myself, well, that just dies. It goes away when we see his. Did he regard himself? Did he regard his place? Did he regard his position? Did he regard how he was going to be treated? No. He left it. He put it aside. He set it aside, and he took on human flesh, which was a it was a stepping down, a humbling of himself just to take on human flesh. But that wasn't the only thing he did. He became a servant, and all through the New Testament, when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see him serving, we see him teaching, we see him humbling himself at the cross. And then the final, of course, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so we see ourselves, and that's the point of Philippians 2 is, be of one mind, be of the same accord, think the same way, bring your thoughts, you know, together. Well, how can we do that? Because self-regard is so constant with us, isn't it? I mean, it's just like who we are. It's how we breathe as we're thinking about ourselves all the time and how we feel and so forth. But it dies at the foot of the cross. That's the grand indicative, right? We're talking about indicatives and imperatives, okay? But the grand indicative is the cross. And if we see ourselves at the foot of the cross, we see ourselves rightly, what Jesus Christ has done, then unity, whether it's church unity, whether it's marital unity, whether it's multi-church unity, well, it happens. It happens. It's just kind of the outgrowth of seeing ourselves at the foot of the cross. I thought it was really it's kind of a different way, really, of looking at what we've talked about a great deal with the J-curve, you know, a self-regard dying, but yet a resurrection. And what is that resurrection? It's a glorious unity, you know. It's a glorious unity with who we live with and who we come into contact with. So I thought it was really a fine message. Thoughts on that one? Going quickly here. You didn't hear this one, did you?
Yep.
You did? Yep. Okay. The last one that I wanted to talk, this was Shai Lin, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll just look over there. You know, it occurred to me, we're talking about three messages, and it's like, but now you know something of what we did. It's like drinking out of a fire hose, you know. You hear this great message, and then you, okay, take a 15-minute break and come back and hear another one, you know. And so you're like, whoa. That's why taking notes is good, because you can go back and even listening. But 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Might read verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He talked here about, you know, why remember Jesus Christ? Why is it a good thing to remember Jesus Christ? And the context, this is something that I had not thought about probably as much as I ought. Is that 2 Timothy is written in a context of suffering. And Paul says there in verse 9, I'm suffering. He tells Timothy, you're going to suffer, okay? He said, you're going to be persecuted. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, okay? He's saying this is going to happen. So the context is suffering. But remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And notice he says, risen from the dead. He doesn't say crucified. Now we know, of course, that Jesus Christ was crucified, right? But why does he focus in on the resurrection? Again, think of the context. Suffering, okay? Suffering. He suffered, he died, but he rose. He rose from the dead. The remembrance when you're suffering, when you're going through trial and difficulty, is that Jesus Christ has risen and he's seated upon the throne of glory. Okay? He's not in the midst of suffering. He's risen. He's one of great victory over death and hell and every kind of suffering. And so remember him. Remember him, right? Seated upon the throne of glory. And I'm going to talk about this later on. What does it mean to fear God? Really, it's to have him in our view. Okay? It's to have this view. That's why the Christian life is a whole lot about thinking, isn't it? It's about thinking. And these things happen, and you know, we get into situations, and there's suffering, there's trial and difficulty, and we can be consumed by it. And Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, this is going to happen to you. This is going to engulf you, and you need to remember Jesus Christ. You need to remember. And the scriptures are full of remember, remember, remember. Why? Because we forget, 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 you know. And so remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and then the offspring of David. Now, what does that have to do? Well, way back in the Old Testament, the promises that were given to David, particularly 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would always have a descendant who would be seated upon the throne. Okay? Well, Jesus Christ is that descendant. Jesus Christ is that one seated not upon an earthly throne in a little, you know, tin-horn country, but the throne of glory. You know, he's seated upon the throne of glory. God keeps his promises. Whatever he says, he does. He fulfills. And so to remember in the midst, and what struck me was just the context of Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, is that context of difficulty, suffering. And if you think about it, many of the New Testament letters were written in that way. I mean, 1 Peter, what Don just talked about. What's the context there? They're exiles. They're suffering. They're trial. What about James? When James writes to Christians, what's the first thing he talks about? Trial, difficulty. You know, the Lord knows what our situation is and what it's going to be. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be trial. You're going to go through it, okay? It's like it's a given, right? But because Christ has risen from the dead, seated upon the throne, then everything he says to us in the midst of that, well, you can bank on it. You can bank on it. Romans 8:28, which can become kind of trite. It's true, right? It's true. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You know, it's like that. That's the grand indicative that you know, comforts us, exhorts us, you know, encourages us, is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So we have to put our minds there. You know, we have to think there, right? That was really striking. But all these messages are on the website there. I encourage you to Sinclair Ferguson, you know, had a great, great message of 1 Peter 5 on shepherding. You know, these probably 75-80% of the people who were there were are pastors, you know, so it was really directed to pastors. But it's probably pretty good for some who were non-pastors too, right?
Yes. Well, I was just going to say it would be, if you go on and listen, you might be tempted to not listen to somebody like Christian Rwanda, but it was very encouraging.
Yeah, really, when you go on there and you see a name that you don't recognize, mm-hmm. listen to that message. Yeah. You know, because they were all just I mean, they were outstanding. There was not a throwaway in the whole bunch where you could look at it and go, ah, yeah. They were all, yeah, that was, they were all good. Kim?
I'm just so encouraged because what I've been hearing in y'all's preaching and at Good News Club and the 242 group is all look to Christ. Mm-hmm. Remember, survey, gaze, notice. And so that's why in thinking about the BBS, I was thinking that should be the theme, just remember him, look to him. And so I'm just so thankful for the preaching and the teaching that we're getting as a body to do that, to remember him and to, when we sin, to run to him. Earl has us doing an assignment every week for 242 group. And that is, yeah, it's good. And
that is,
he said to gauge how long it takes us after we sin to run to Christ.
Wow.
Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah, it's really good. And so just to have that in your mind, you know, okay, I've sinned. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to justify it? Am I going to go into self-pity? Or am I just going to run to Christ? I just hear it everywhere, and I'm so thankful. And I think the kids at Good News Club are getting it too. Look to Christ.
Thanks, Kim. Okay, well, let's pray.